Good morning, everyone. Good to see you, and good to see those that have come. In addition to those that were here last night, can we turn to John's Gospel again, please? And in chapter 14, John's Gospel in chapter 14. Now, the one of the benefits of a weekend like this is that you have the opportunity, as a Bible teacher, to unfold truth over a bit more of a prolonged period, which means that we can start with more teaching and interpretation and really get to more application as the weekend goes on. So just bear with me as we go through some of the framing in this session and the next one, but we'll find that the truths that we are unfolding land on us really quite hard in terms of the implications for us. But we need to see that kind of played out over the weekend. Now, we thought yesterday about the deity of the Spirit and the personality of the Spirit, that he is a divine person. And what we want to do in this session and the next session, they kind of go together, is we want to think about the activity of the Spirit, which links with his identity, actually, as revealed, the activity of the Spirit throughout all ages. And in this particular session, we're thinking about the ages outside of the church age, so that's before and after it. And then we want to think about the church age itself, which becomes very specific for you and I. So general understanding of the Spirit's activity in all ages, and then we'll think about the church age in particular. So in John 14, what we have is verses we read last night that give us an indication quite clearly from the Lord Jesus that there is something different about the age in which we live. There's a change taking place. So John 14, verse 16. The Lord says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, another advocate as the same of the same kind as me, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwells with you and shall be in you. Now that's the final statement I just want to get across again, that he dwells with you. This is a reference point to the way things are. But there's going to be a change takes place. He shall be in you. That is, that the coming of the Spirit is going to be something new very shortly after the words of the Lord Jesus. Now let's go across to chapter 16 and verse 7. Just again, we have the Father referenced as being the one who will send the Spirit in chapter 14. In chapter 16 and verse 7, the Lord says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Advocate, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send them unto you. That the Spirit can't come in the way that he will come until the Lord has left. If I depart, I will send him unto you. The Lord had to be glorified before the Spirit could be sent in this new way. First Peter, please, in chapter 1. First Peter in chapter 1. And let's read in verse 10. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation, this is the salvation that the believers in the Lord Jesus have, of which salvation the prophets, this is the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now just notice the reference there, that the Old Testament prophets had in them the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ which was in them. read on, verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Now notice the point. There was a sense in which the Spirit was in the prophets in the Old Testament. We'll come back to that in this session later. The Spirit was operating in the prophets. He was enabling the prophets. He was active in the prophets. But look at the reference in verse 12 about those that had preached the gospel unto these Christians. They preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Now do you see the point? There was a sending down of the Spirit that was going to happen. That the age in which we live, these Christians lived, was marked by this reality and this privilege above all else, and above many others. That the Spirit was sent down. Now we need to take away from this weekend, if we haven't already in our Christian life, just something of the awesome privilege that it is to live in the age when the Spirit has been sent down. The Spirit sent down from heaven. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And what we've noticed in the first reading is that the start of this age in which we live was marked by the coming of the Spirit. The Lord said the Spirit would come, and the Spirit was sent. The presence of the Spirit, He will be in you, marks the age. The indwelling of the Spirit marks the age. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, we want to notice that the leaving of the Spirit marks the end of the age. So the coming of the Spirit was the start of the age. The coming, and we'll get to the day of Pentecost in 1 Corinthians 12 referenced, and in Acts 2 in historic terms. We'll come to that in the next section. But just want you to notice in 2 Thessalonians 3, or 2 rather, the Spirit leaving marks the end of the age. Now just come down to verse 6. If you don't mind, I'm going to read you Darby's translation because it's better in general. But it's also clearer in this particular text explicitly. So second, just read along with me. Verse 6. And now ye know that which restrains, that he should be revealed in his own time. And the context here is about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness who is going to come. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness already works. Only there is he who restrains now until he be gone. And then the lawless one shall be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus shall consume with the breath of his mouth. Now the point that's being made in this section is that there is one, there is a he. I emphasized last night in depth that he is a person. And the he that is referred to here is undoubtedly the Spirit of God. When he be gone, then the way is opened for the man of sin to be unveiled and to come forth. Now, of course, he is in the church. It is the sending down of the Spirit that formed the church. When the church is taken out of the scene, when the church is removed, the Spirit in that sense is gone. 2 Thessalonians 2. And so we have the start and the end of the church age being the coming and the leaving of the Spirit. Now, enough reading just now, and a few words of introduction. You are probably mostly dispensationalists, whether you know it or not. I could be naughty and ask people to put their hands up and explain to me what a dispensationalist is, but I'm not naughty, generally, especially because there's people here know my wife, and they will tell her. Of course, dispensations, as described, are periods of time in the history of the world where God is dealing with men in a particular way. And I should say this, that every believer in the Lord Jesus believes that. Right? So if you are a dispensationalist, and I hope you are, if you're not, we'll find a small room and try and convert you to dispensationalism. But the concept that there are different ages in which God deals in slightly different ways, but with consistent principles, is believed by all Christians, actually. So there's nothing particularly unusual about that. So those that don't believe in a literal millennium, for example, still believe that God dealt in slightly different ways in different ages. What really marks out somebody who is a dispensationalist, and here's, if you want to call yourself a dispensationalist, here's the reason why, is really that the fact that the church age is unique, and the church is unique among all other ages. In particular, that means that the church as a body, as a unity, is different from Israel as a nation. And that is the key distinction between those who believe in dispensations and those who are covenant theologians. And if you are such an one, we will have a chat later. But essentially, this is the critical point. The church is different. Now this is relevant to our subject because the church is explicitly linked with not just the operation of the Spirit of God, but with the presence of the Spirit of God and the indwelling of the Spirit of God in a quite unique and remarkable way. That his coming and his presence and his leaving is all part of and inextricably linked with the character of what it means to be a church age Christian. Now just pause for a moment and think about that. You stand in a place of great privilege. You know, there were men who got close to God. There were women who got close to God in previous ages. There were men whom God used. There were people that God, by his Spirit, came upon and were used by him in service. Men like Abraham could come so close, called the friend of God. Men like Moses could come and be spoken to by God mouth to mouth. But Christian, they never had God indwelling them as a permanent residence. Now we need to lift our thoughts of God and of Christ. But one of the things we have to understand, and the Bible keeps laying on us as Christians of this age, that we stand in a place of tremendous privilege. The age in which you live is like no other age ever. But that doesn't mean the Spirit of God hasn't been working in the world, in history. And we do need to understand the differences between how he has and does operate in the church age and Christians, and how he has and did operate in the past, and how he will operate in the future. So our session today really is more around those ages outside of the church age. We want to think about the principles that are consistent about his operation in the world throughout all ages. And I want to see how he operated in the Old Testament age, and in the life of Christ, and in the ages to come. And that's really the subject of our meeting this morning. Now, four things about the work of the Spirit. And I was going to get into a whole section on the pictures and the types of the Spirit of God, because there are many, and they're quite interesting, I think. Well, they are interesting. They're in the Bible. It's not arguable. They're fascinating. But actually, what I want to show you is that the pictures that are given to us of the Spirit of God link directly with his consistent ministry. Now, we said last night that he is very often the agent of God in the outworking of purpose. God the Father, the architect, described as Christ the Son, the aim of the purpose of God, and the Spirit powerfully working to bring about the accomplishment of that purpose in fullness. Now, that's because he has a ministry of completion Yes, there are four C's coming. They are C's coming. The first one's completion. Ministry of completion. That is, he brings to completion what was planned by the Father, what the Son has brought about in possibility through his work and sacrifice, and the Spirit involved in the completion of that work. So, for example, in your life, we'll think about this maybe in a couple of sessions' time, the Spirit of God is deeply concerned with bringing you and taking you through to what God would have you be. He's actively involved in the completion of the work of God in your life. We'll think later that by the work, by the sovereign counsel of God, the sovereign will of God, you are where you are today. It is no accident or mistake. It is no gospel coincidence. It is the will of God. And the Spirit of God will work that out. And he will work it through. A ministry of completion. You see that in Genesis 1. We noticed that yesterday. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then who do we see operating? Now we know that Christ was involved, the Son was the Creator. But then we see the Spirit moving. And you see him coming to complete and to work out the work that has been begun and undertaken. So he has a ministry of completion. But then there are three other ministries I want to just focus on for a minute or two. A ministry of capability, a ministry of cleansing, and a ministry of comprehension. And these are seen repeatedly linked with the Spirit of God. And interestingly, they are linked with three of the pictures of the Spirit that you find repeatedly in the Bible, which is of wind, and of fire, and of oil. Okay, so these three things all go together, and they all fit together. So first of all, the ministry of capability. He brings to the weak and to the unable, he brings power. Now, if I was to ask you, before these meetings began, what kind of characteristics you might link with the Spirit, this is probably the one that you'd bring up, that he brings power. And you have those references to ideas of wind being brought in. You have it in John 3, for example. You have the rushing mighty wind in Acts 2. And what we're being told, of course, is that wind is, well, like the Spirit. The Spirit, no physical form, not seen physically. But the powerful effects of wind are seen and expressed. You can see the power, although you don't see the wind. And so the Spirit of God is referred to in these terms of capability. He brings power to the weak. Now here, you stand, I keep getting into application, trying to avoid it. No, I shouldn't. You stand in desperate need of power, Christian. You stand with the forces of wickedness arrayed against you. And young believers particularly, who are the predominant company today. You're surrounded by a wicked culture. Increasingly wicked. Now, it's not new in its wickedness. And it's not that nobody's ever faced this wickedness before, right? Okay, because like, just go live in Corinth for a week. Well, you can't, but if you could. All of the moral wickedness of the day in which we live is old, but it comes with fresh technology and fresh ability to play with a mind. And you're surrounded by wickedness. You also have a flesh inside which is downright wicked. And we'll all be glad to see the back of it. You're in need of power. Well, Christian, God has given you power. We said last night at the end of the meeting that we can never call ourselves the victim, because God has given almighty power in the person of his Spirit. So pause for a moment. But he's always linked with power in all ages. Capability. Secondly, in terms of this important triad. Second is a ministry of cleansing. And again, this comes repeatedly in the scriptures, that he is a ministry of cleansing, and it's linked with the picture of the Spirit as fire. Fire which consumes that which is dross. Fire which purifies. He is called, if I'm quoting the Old Testament reference right, the Spirit of burning. When he comes in Acts chapter 2, you have cloven tongues as of fire are seen. And there is a holiness. And there is a cleansing. There's a purity about the work of the Spirit. A ministry of capability. A ministry of cleansing. Thirdly, there's a ministry of comprehension. That is that his ministry is linked with the understanding and appreciation of truth. Now, this is all linked with the concept of oil in the Old Testament. And man, is that a subject in itself? Yes, it is. And if you go through the scriptures, and we won't get into this, but you go into the meal offering, you'll see the oil references, which are quite clearly linked with the person of Christ. We might mention that in a few minutes. But you have the idea of anointing. The anointing of people, the setting apart, particularly of course, prophets, priests, and kings. Now hold that thought, because we're coming back there in just 1 minute, right? But oil, the setting apart of people for a particular ministry. But directly linked with that idea of anointing and with oil is the idea of illumination. That is of understanding. In fact, oil's constantly linked with light, of course, in the Old Testament. You get that. There is oil linked with light. If you don't have any oil, the light goes out. You have the idea of the Spirit of God operating in the oil and the vision in Zechariah, remember? You always mention Zechariah and say, remember, and then you look for blank faces. Yeah, go and read Zechariah, beautiful book. But as you come to Zechariah, you'll find this picture of olive trees, and you'll recognize that it's linked with the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit is present, and there's the lamps, illumination. And in fact, directly in 1 John chapter 2, we won't turn to it because we've got a ton of ground to cover, but in 1 John chapter 2, the anointing that we have of him that is in us, the Spirit, is linked with understanding. You know and you understand. So the Spirit has a ministry of comprehension, of us understanding truth. That is, of course, what the Lord said in the upper room, that the Spirit will reveal to them. He will bring back to their memory what they have been taught. There will be an understanding of truth through the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the appreciation of truth is linked with the Spirit of God, and so on. I'll say no more. Ministry of capability, cleansing, and comprehension. No. Let's think about the Old Testament. The Spirit before the church age. And what I want you to notice is, quite interestingly, well, I think it's interesting. I always think, when I say something's interesting, I look at blank faces. I always wonder to myself. But in the study, I found it interesting that the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament is linked with the ministry of the prophets and the priests and the kings. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is about mediation and the work of mediators. Whenever you've heard Brennan talk about the mediatorial ministries, maybe you have, and what it means to be a mediator. Whenever you think about the term mediator, you're thinking about someone who stands between God and men, and you've got three offices in mind, three functions in mind: prophet, priest, and king. You have the prophet that speaks to men from God. You have the king who rules men for God. And you have the priest who both represents men to God and represents God to men. Now that is a wonderfully important set of functions in the Bible, and in fact is critical to the work and the ministry of Christ, which we'll come on to in a minute. But God has always been working in this way, but I want you to notice that the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, is integral to the working out of all of that. And in fact, the ministry of capability, cleansing, and comprehension are particularly linked with all those three ministries. The ministry of capability and power is required for a king with tremendous responsibility and requiring divine capability to lead. The ministry of cleansing is particularly required for priesthood, It is required of priests that they are particularly free from defilement, and the Spirit of God is linked with that ministry. And then we have the ministry of comprehension. Of course, the prophet is required to understand truth that he might bring it to men. Now, let me just show you that very quickly. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Or sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, which shows I might be a little bit dyslexic. 2 Peter chapter 1, not 1 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, which says, at the end of 2 Peter 1, we have statements that are very helpful in us understanding the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament, the ministry of the prophets. Because the Spirit spoke in prophetic ministry in the Old Testament. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy, this is Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now this is a good summary of all the Old Testament prophetic ministries. Men who were set apart. Now just notice that, holy men. You do understand, however, and this is where we have to get really, you know, it can be quite confusing if you don't understand the differences in the dispensations, the uniqueness of the church age, and you apply what you know about what happens today, and you think it's going to happen always in all ages, you'll get quite confused. Because you want to notice this, that the word holy doesn't mean saved. You understand? Holy doesn't mean saved. Sinai was described as the holy mountain. That is, it was set apart. The Mount of Transfiguration, likewise, in this passage, holy mountain. There are all sorts of things called holy. You know, there are vessels, you know, cups. Cups that are called holy, right? They're not saved. Cups aren't saved. You understand that. Some sort of appreciation of the fact that you know cups aren't saved would be good. Yes, yes, you believe that. Only people can be saved. But nonetheless, cups can be holy. They can be set apart for a particular function. They are set apart for a particular role. And therefore, men were set apart for the work of prophecy, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that means, let's be clear, that not everyone that the Holy Spirit moved to prophesy was saved. See, this is quite confusing. I used to get very confused. I used to read in the Old Testament about people who were prophesying, and they didn't, you know, they gave distinct impression of not being saved people. You know, like Balaam. And you're sort of, he's prophesying. And it seems to be the words of God. And you think, well, how can that be? He's really wicked. Right, you know, really wicked. He for money found a way to get the people of Israel to sin through sexual immorality. Oh, wicked man. Thoroughly wicked. Yet he prophesied. Saul, the jury's out on Saul, but Saul prophesied. Yeah? Is Saul among the prophets? That by the Spirit of God he spoke prophetic words. But that's because in God's purpose, he was set apart for that. Doesn't mean he was saved. You see, the working of the Spirit with people in the Old Testament doesn't determine and mean they were saved. The climactic example of that in prophetic terms would be Caiaphas, who spoke knowing really not what he said, but God used him to prophesy. But nonetheless, there's a prophetic ministry that is linked with the Spirit. You come down, let me just read some passages to you. You can take, if you're taking notes, you can read the references. David spoke in prophetic utterances. 2 Samuel 23 verse 1. These are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse saith, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Notice the anointing reference. And the sweet psalmist of Israel saith, the Spirit of Jehovah spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David was a king, and he was a prophet. He wasn't a priest. God always keeps those three separate until the Christ. Moses as a prophet, and Moses, by the way, is the closest thing to prophet, priest, and king. He never had the title. but he was the leader of Israel. I don't think he was the king in Jeshurun, but that's separate. Numbers 11, verse 27, there ran a youth and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, and Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. But Moses said to him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would that all Jehovah's people were prophets, and that Jehovah would put his spirit upon them. You see the idea? The prophetic word of ministry. The word that says, Thus saith the Lord. That happened by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon men. There are the 70 elders that prophesied. And there are references throughout the Old Testament to prophetic ministry. So the Spirit is involved in that ministry of comprehension. When God's people need to know, when God's people need to understand, who is it that brings the understanding? It's the Spirit of God. Now, Christian, direct application, you know, straight to your bedroom Monday morning and Tuesday, well, every morning. Yeah? Every morning. Who is it you're relying upon when you open your Bible to have the truth of God revealed to you in comprehension? It's not about how clever you are, whether you've got a PhD or an... What do you get these days? Levels? No, you don't. Whatever it is. Whatever you have at school. However much qualifications you have or insight you think you have in worldly mental terms. Who are you looking to for comprehension when you come to your Bible every single day? You're reliant upon the work of the Spirit of God. May you be thankful. You may not have the best of Bible teachers, and this weekend you've got somebody who speaks unintelligible Scots and you're trying to just work out the odd word. Well, praise the Lord, you have the best Bible teacher possible lives inside you. Every day. A ministry of comprehension. Secondly, there's a ministry of capability for kings. Let me go to, again, I'll just give you some references rather than getting you turn to them because your hands get sore turning the pages of the Bible. Numbers 27. Here's Joshua being taken up to leadership. He is in the king leadership role in Israel. The Lord said, verse 18 of Numbers 27, the Lord said to Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him. Who's the man who's going to have the capability to lead the people? It's the man with the Spirit of God. You think about the judges who ruled. Remember that judgment, so often referenced in the Old Testament, is not, you know, kapow, kapow judgment, right? Lots of times it's ruling, okay? It's ruling. That's by the way, Acts 17, often misunderstood and mispreached in the Gospel, I would suggest, that the idea that the Lord has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness is not, it's Psalm 96, in the 90s somewhere. This is not the judgment of sin. It's the ruling of the world in righteousness. It's the kingdom. It's the millennial reign. It's the reign of Christ. That's why Paul's been preaching the resurrection. They thought it was a second God, Christ and the resurrection. It is the resurrected Christ who's coming to rule in righteousness. Sorry, how did I get on to Acts 17? No idea. The judges, that's right. So go back to the judges. And in the judges who are ruling over Israel, we find that the Spirit comes upon them. The Spirit of the Lord, chapter 6, verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. Judges 11, verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Judges 13, 24. A woman bare a son and called his name Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. And you have the operation of the Spirit of God upon leaders. But you come to 1 Samuel 10 and it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. Now let's go to 1 Samuel 16 and I'm making you turn it up this time. 1 Samuel 16. And verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Here's David, anointed as king. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, do you see what's happening? This is transition of kingship. And it's marked by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, as I say, you can give me your views. Here's a question for the question box. Was Saul a saved man? Very arguably not. But if you've got a strong view, put a question in. But the point is this, that the Spirit of the Lord in those days leading a king in ministry is not so much linked to his status in respect of righteousness before God, a justified person. It's about the role that he has to work out before God. And here we have the Spirit of the Lord leaving Saul and coming upon David. Psalm 51, don't turn to it, but you know it well. I hope you know it well. Psalm 51, do you know Psalm 51 well? If you're not very acquainted with Psalm 51, it's either a good thing or a bad thing. It'd be a good thing if you're not one who is prone to sin, and you don't have to pray prayers like that very often. But it's a bad thing in most cases if we're not at Psalm 51 fairly regularly. Because it probably indicates that we don't take our sin seriously at all. And as David pours out his heart in contrition and seeks restoration, remember what he said in verse 11? He says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know what that was? He recognized and appreciated the vast dignity and responsibility he had as the king of Israel. And he didn't want that removed from him. Now, you can't pray that, by the way. You can't pray that. One of the pictures of the Spirit, which I don't think we're going to cover this weekend, is the dove. Beautiful picture of purity and of single eye. But one of the aspects of a dove in the scriptures is that the dove is a shy bird. And the dove easily withdraws when confronted. And here is David crying out to the Lord, don't take your spirit from me, as a sign and token of his kingly rule. Now, wonder of all wonders, Christian, you can never ever pray that, because the Lord is never going to take the Spirit away. He indwells you and he's not going anywhere. We'll think later this weekend, you can grieve him, you can quench him, but he'll never leave. So in ministry of leadership, capabilities required. By the way, a word to elders. A word to elders. Or any in the room who in the will of God will one day be led to a ministry of shepherding. And that's what eldering is. Okay? Elding is not managing. It's shepherding. Can you make sure, elders, that you lay yourselves before the Lord and seek the power and capability of the Spirit of God to do that work? Assemblies up and down the country and across the world are languishing, and a large part of it is bad Bible teaching overseen by shepherds, elders, who are more concerned about functional management than spiritual shepherding, spirit-led care. God's purpose is that those that lead his people be shepherds, always has been. The kings of Israel were shepherds. And that they are dependent upon the Spirit of God for capability to do that work. Now, I'm a million miles behind time. because I keep going off track, but very quickly, you'll find, interestingly, that the Spirit guides in priestly ministry. Now, in the Old Testament, his ministry in those terms is actually quite different, because the ministry is linked with the pattern setting up for the temple and the tabernacle. Let me just read the verses to you. Exodus 31 and verse 1. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Similarly, in 1 Chronicles 28:12, the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, this is David, of the courts of the house of the Lord. The Spirit of God gave David the outworking of the whole priestly setup. All that was to be done, all the chambers, the treasuries, and all the courts, and the orders of priesthood. He was given it all by the Spirit of God. So you see the Spirit's work, linked with the prophet, priest, and king. Now let's go to Luke's Gospel, and we'll think about the Spirit in the life of Christ. And you know these verses better, but Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, Luke's Gospel, of course, is the Gospel of... Well, it's the Gospel, of course, of the Lord as man, but more than that, it's priestly man, okay? So you go looking for references to linen, go poke around in linen, and watch the Lord in the temple in the Gospel of Luke, and you'll see it's the priestly gospel. But here we have him linked with the Spirit, of course, as the one who is not only the king and the prophet, but he is the priest. And by the way, those come out in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all three of them come together in John, because that is the breakdown of John's gospel, the prophetic section, the priestly section in the upper room, and the kingly section at the end. This is, once you start seeing those three ministerial offices in the Bible, they are everywhere, right? They permeate the Bible. So if you're young and you're studying the Bible, look for them everywhere, because they're there. Okay? But Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said, look at the activity of the Spirit of God in the life of Christ. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Here is the Lord coming in, and in conception. Who is there? Who is dominating the activity? Who is overseeing this greatest of works? It's the Holy Spirit of God. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven that said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." Now here's the Spirit coming. Notice the Spirit descending. The Spirit had come and gone upon men. We saw the Spirit come upon Saul and leave. But now we have the Spirit descending. And the Gospels tell us that the Spirit rested upon him. You see, in the concept of the dove, here's one who would withdraw from so much. By the way, why is he called the Holy Spirit? You ever thought about that? Matthew 28, baptized in the name singular of the Father, Son. Why isn't it the Spirit? Why is it the Holy Spirit? Now, the Bible says the Father is holy at least once. The Bible says that the Son is holy, thy holy child, Jesus, in Acts 3 or 4. I think once. Now, of course, the Spirit's holy, but have you counted how many times the Spirit is referred to as the Holy Spirit? Why is that? I suggest to you it's because he is the person of the Godhead who is more associated with the interaction with men in detail and up close than any other member of the Godhead. From age to age. And the Bible wants us to be absolutely clear that although he moves among sinful men, and right now he dwells inside men and women like you and I in all our sinfulness and the flesh still there, yet the Bible keeps saying he is unalterably the Holy Spirit. You see, he comes upon men and he's in you. And he's not leaving. But there was no one he could ever, ever come upon whom he could rest with absolute delight and joy. One in whom there was nothing of sin and defilement. And the Holy Spirit could be fully settled there on the person of Christ. Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Look at verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And as he stands up then in Nazareth, look at verse 18 as he reads from the book of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Right, you're getting the drift here. I'm running out of time, so I'm just being quick. But you see the idea. The Lord linked with the Spirit. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness to prove, you know, he had made claims at his baptism because everyone else went out being baptized, confessing their sins. And a man went down into the water completely silent. Completely silent. And Satan says, I will test it, but the Spirit says, I will prove. That will prove his holiness. 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan, who had seen every single man that had been placed before him, he'd seen every one of them to be weak and sinful from the very beginning, able to and willing to submit to sinful requests and demands, except one man. And he comes out in the power of the Spirit. And then the declaration in Nazareth is the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is a claim to being the prophet, priest, and king. This is a claim to the anointed ministry. This is a claim to be who they couldn't believe that he could be. We know him, who he is. He's a carpenter. No, he's the anointed of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit is, of course, there in the death of Christ. What happened at the cross? You know, yes, we thought about the members of the Godhead being distinct last night. Father, Son, and Spirit. Holy Spirit. And the Father wasn't on the cross. And neither was the Spirit. They are distinct persons. But I was speaking to a brother last night. You know, you start getting into the details on the Trinity. And your head is soon kind of like going at the edges. And it should do, right? Because we're talking about the divine and the eternal. How God is one and God is three. You know, sometimes, brethren, talk about, if you hear anyone say, right, I'm going to give you an analogy of the Trinity, right? I'm about to give you an analogy. All of your heresy detectors should be going off at, like, you know, top volume, right? I'll give you an analogy. Sometimes I've heard it a few times in meetings. Please don't. None of them work. They're like, you know, clovers, eggs, water, all sorts of stuff. That I know you try and help children with that, but, like, you know, it's, I mean, they are just, actually, they're very good summaries of ancient heresies. You know, partialism, Arianism, tritheism. You go through it, right? They're all there in the metaphors, right? You can't find a metaphor. Nothing will explain how God is one and three. But the reason I got into all that was that on the cross, don't think about it as only the work of the Son. It was the work of the Son. But the cross was the work of the triune God, bringing salvation to men. And he, Hebrews tells us, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. It's a work of the triune God. What about the resurrection? We thought about it last week as the, or last night, it's not last week yet, last night as the powerful, the most powerful expression, or the most significant expression of power in the whole of the Bible, the resurrection of Christ. You'll find that it is allocated in purpose terms and in action terms to both the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we read that verse in 1 Peter on that last night. Now, the Spirit after the church age. And give me 7 minutes, because that's the time that the meeting was supposed to finish. 7 minutes. The Spirit then comes. After the cross, after the resurrection, the Spirit is sent from heaven. The Father sends him. John 14. The Son sends him. John 16. The Spirit comes. He's been operating from the very beginning, but now he comes like never before. He comes to dwell and indwell. He comes to stay. He comes not to come and go, but to come and stay. But then he goes. Christian, it might be today that this blessed age of grace and the age of the church comes to an end. And the church goes, and the Spirit goes. But the work of the Spirit is not finished. Now, let me say something highly controversial, because it's really helpful in a hot room at the end of a meeting when you're all just about sleepy, if I say something controversial. Don't worry, the brethren at the back, it's not too controversial. What I'm going to tell you is this. Pentecost is still to come. No one's walked out yet. Right? Good. Now, that doesn't mean I believe Acts 2 was the coming of the Spirit. Right? We'll get on to that. But, you know, the Jews had feasts, the feasts of Jehovah. There are 7 of them. Now, I will just say this. The common assembly teaching line that you've probably heard is that the four feasts are kind of gone, and then what's left, there's 3 more to come. There's trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles to come. And the other 4 are gone, in which Pentecost was the last one to have gone in the past. Well, without getting... Now is not the time to talk about the Feast of Jehovah in 5 minutes, is it? It's really not. Now, I don't have it all sorted out in my head, but I know this, that there's a Pentecost for Israel, which is actually the fulfillment in fullness of the Day of Pentecost that's yet to come. Let me prove that in the Bible. Isaiah 32. Let's go to parts of the Bible that you rarely go to unless forced to by a preacher. Maybe you're in here all the time, but generally folks are not just here that often. This is promises to Israel that are linked with new covenant blessings which are fully worked out in Israel in a day to come. And here you have a whole lot of promises for Israel that are here, and you land in verse 15 of Isaiah 32, that it speaks about, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Chapter 44, Isaiah 44. Verse 1, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Just stop for a second. Notice it's Jacob and it's Israel. Now, the church is never called Jacob. Ever, 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 ever. And the church is never called Israel. Yes, Galatians 6. It's not the church. The church is never called Israel. Never called Jacob. This is promises to Jacob, to Israel, to the 12 tribes. Thus saith the Lord, that made thee and formed thee from the womb. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessings upon thine offering. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. When you say something mildly controversial, you have to back up with the Bible and a lot of verses. So just Ezekiel 36. Verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen. Come down to verse 27. He says, verse 26, I will put a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, this goes on in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 12, verse 9, chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 7. Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21 tells us that the Spirit is coming and is not leaving for Israel. And Joel 2, verse 28 is what's quoted in the book of the Acts in chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, what I just want you to get hold of is this. The work of the Spirit is not done with the church age. There's a particular work of the Spirit now. He has particularly worked in the past, but the best for the world is yet to come. See, the thousand-year reign of Christ is the hope of the earth, and it's the glory of the future. Whether you're excited about it or not, I find Christians generally are not too excited about the kingdom, and that's a massive shame. And it's probably because you haven't spent enough time in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Zechariah. Because the kingdom is the focus of God's promise and hope. Not heaven, per se, so much. It is the kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. And what's going to happen in that day? Joel 2. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, I don't have time to go into Acts 2. I might start the next session with it. You never know. Maybe. But what we'll find is this in Acts 2, is that what Peter says, as they're confused about what's happened because the Spirit has been poured out, what Peter does is he says, look, this is not unusual. This is not something that is outside the pale of Scripture. This is what Joel spake of. So he said, this is that which Joel spake of. Now, that is not the language of fulfillment. There are many prophetic fulfillment key words he could have used. Acts 2 is not the fulfillment of Joel 2. But it is of the same character as what happens in Joel 2. You know, the key word is this in Acts 2. It's quite clear as he goes down it. The Spirit will come upon all flesh. Did that happen at Pentecost? All flesh? No. But there is a day. And let me finish with this. There wasn't an amen or a hallelujah even when I said I was finishing. Let me finish with this. The day will come on this earth. You know what will happen? When the tribulation is finished, when the Lord has come and judged the wicked, when the living nations are cast directly into hell, when judgment upon sin has been taken place, when those that go into the kingdom are all saved people, resurrected saints, tribulation saints saved, Israel gathered, what will happen on that day? On that day he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Do you know, at that point in time, every single person in the world will be saved. Israel, all Israel shall be saved. And the Spirit comes down. It's a kind of, it's like he came down and rested on the Lord Jesus. He'll come down on that day, poured out. What a future day for the world. The Spirit before the church age, the Spirit after the church age. We will, after the break and after refreshments, get into the church age and what he means for us now. Let's close in prayer.